I don't know that the Apostle Paul was a hymn writer, but had he been one, he might well have penned that last song we sang as he reflected on the transformation that was his when Christ burst into his life. We've been studying that in Acts chapter 9, and I'd invite you to open your Bibles to that, please. Acts chapter 9, and we have moved from Saul in verse 1, who is breathing threats and murder against the disciples, to a Saul who has been invaded by the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ himself. And he has been gripped by God's grace and submitted in faith to Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. And we have talked about in the last couple of weeks already that coming to God in Christ through faith produces a change. And this morning we're going to talk more about that. We looked last week at this reality that old things pass away and new things come. But how does that work exactly? I mean, what is actually transformed? What passes away and what are those new things? And there's much to talk about there, and we won't be exhaustive this morning, but we'll begin to scratch the surface of that as we talk about the effect of this transformation. Now, we're going to review with just a couple of points that kind of ramp us up, and I'll have actually this morning 10 points that will outline this discussion and will help you, I hope, if you take notes, to remember the truths that we will cover this morning. The first thing that we want to be reminded of is that transformation comes by faith. And as I said, we've seen that already. We saw that in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9 there on that road to Damascus. And now that one who was the persecutor is going to become a minister of the gospel. And the transformation in Saul's life is as striking as any you will ever read, study, or understand. A Christian, any Christian, who is transformed by the grace of God, at that very moment that he surrenders or she surrenders in faith to Christ's rule and reign in their life, to his provision for them as he died suffering on Calvary for their sins, then that individual is changed. It happens instantaneously. But it doesn't happen completely. It doesn't happen, we might say, exhaustively. Now, in our account here, looking at Saul, we learned also that God had beforehand already prepared a man named Ananias. And we met him last week. He called Ananias to himself. God did. And we know then that he transformed Ananias. And he equipped him and positioned him through his providence right now for this moment in history. And he's going to be moved into Christian service. He's going to be used by God to minister to Saul. We see him in verse 10. If you want to look at that, it talks about a disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. And he's commissioned by God for this very brief service. We'll learn nothing else about him after we move past this account. So that kind of leads me to my second point. And these are really still by review. The transformed life, a life having been transformed by faith, that transformed life is a life of service. It's a life of service. Chase read for us Romans chapter 12 this morning, which talks about being transformed. And then a long list of areas of service that God assumes that we will respond to. He equips us to do that. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the best example we have of service. He lived a life of service. He said of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve. He is an example, a model of the life of service. And his service would be service all the way to death, because that's why he came. He came to be a ransom for many. There was no service that was considered in the life of our Lord as being too menial, too base. We have that wonderful account in John chapter 13. Where he stoops to wash the disciples' feet. And this is what we read of that account, again from our Lord. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because I gave you an example. Do you see that there in verse 15? I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. you're not greater than Christ. If He's your Savior and Lord, He served, you serve. That's the idea. And so the Christian life, the transformed life, is a life of service. We are saved to serve. And there's a purpose in that. We like to talk about purpose in the Christian community. This is where you will find your fulfillment. Young people who are still trying to navigate your way, chart your course. Do I go to college? Do I not go to college? Do I work or do I just be a lazy bum? All kinds of options are out there. I don't recommend the latter of that. But the reality is you want to find the fulfilled life. And you will find the fulfilled life as a Christian as you find yourself in the center of the will of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this, "We as Christians are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, the works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You have a purpose, Christian, young and old alike, and your purpose is going to be found as you respond to the call of service, the call of commitment that God has for your life. Now, Ananias is exhibiting that kind of service. He's just there, and he's ready to respond. But Saul also, immediately at his transformation, models that kind of service as well. You don't see it there in your text in Acts chapter 9, but in the account of this conversion in Acts 22, which I printed here for you, here's what happened. "Those who were with me," Saul said, "saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And then Saul responds, "What shall I do, Lord?" I've got to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to the grip of grace, to the provision He has made for my sin, to my submission by faith to Him. I've got to respond in Christian service. This is what Christians do. Now, Saul didn't have to wait and wonder whether or not God actually has a plan for his life and wants to commission him to serve. You've got your Bible open to Acts 9. Look at verse 15, if you would. "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go to find Saul.'" Now notice, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So here's the question I'm going to ask you here at this point. Have you ever said to God, humbly, wholly, submitted to Him, have you ever said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Like Saul said, "What shall I do? There has to be a purpose in this." If not, let me tell you something. You're short-circuiting the transformed life. I've got 8 more points to go, and you won't find your way through them in your life. If you do not respond to the work of grace in your life by committing yourself to Christian service, you will be frustrated in your Christian journey. You will become stunted in your growth, and you'll begin to take out that frustration on other brothers and sisters in Christ. I can tell you this from 15 plus years of ministry service. Those Christians who find themselves in a Christian church getting frustrated, getting irritable, raising a stink, are the Christians who refuse to find a place in the center of the will of God in effective Christian service. Get busy for Christ if you've been transformed. That's what God transformed you for. All right, now let's get to a third point. Point number 3, the transformed life is a praying life. And we're still in review. We saw this already in verse 11 there in chapter 9. "The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul.'" And here's how you'll recognize him. Here's an expression of his transformation. You'll find him praying. And there's a lot we can learn about praying. The disciples asked our Lord, "Teach us to pray." But listen, that notwithstanding, the reality that there's much we can learn about prayer, where you find godly men and women, you'll find them praying. Stumbling, mumbling perhaps, but praying nonetheless. Christians are drawn to communion and conversation with their Father. They've just met Him at that transformation. They've just seen Him for who He is. They've recognized the Son of God in a way of which they'd never recognized Him before, even if they were raised in the church and heard about Him all their life. Now they've seen Him. And having seen Him, they love Him. And having loved Him, they want to know Him. They want to commune with Him. They will be drawn to prayer. And if you're a fumbling, mumbling prayer, that's all right. In fact, if you can't even think of the words to speak, that's all right too. Because God Himself, through the Spirit of God, will make intercession. Knowing your heart, Paul would write in Romans chapter 8. Now, Saul, for many years, undoubtedly, had practiced prayer. He was raised a good Jew, a faithful Israelite, a religious zealot. And so, undoubtedly, he'd spent much time on his knees in the presence. He would have thought of God. But now he's met Him. Now he's met the Master. And he couldn't help but spend time with Him. And so God said to Ananias, you'll recognize this man in a certain amount of fear and going to see this persecutor of the Christians, but you'll see something different right away. The transformation will be obvious. He'll be talking to me. That's what God told Ananias. Look for him. You'll find the murderous fury, the breath of persecution has been exchanged for the breath of prayer, for a compassion and a passion to spend time with the Father. Are you following along? So the transformation is brought about by faith. That's where it all begins. But it doesn't end there, and I hope you're getting a sense of that. We are transformed in an instant. That means our nature is changed, but understand that new nature now lives where? In this old body. And there's much to be changed still, as that work within becomes a work without. And so the transformation continues. God continues to work out what He has worked in. That's the idea. This is, I like to say, the Christian becoming who he is. The Christian becoming who he is. You young people, youngest among us, you know the movie Transformers, right? They've had a series, and before that, you had toys. Most of you adults, I think, probably even recognize the Transformers. What are they? Well, that's a car or a truck or a semi-trailer or a jet that appears to be just that. A car or a truck or a semi-trailer or a jet. But in reality, it is not that. No, in reality, in almost an instant, it can transform itself into something entirely different. Defenders of the universe, right away. That is, of course, if you're on the good side. I think those are the Autobots, right? The Autobots are the good guys. And instantly they can become defenders of good. And they fight against the bad guys, which are the Decepticons. That's an apt name for the bad guys. They're deceivers. But here's what I want you to get, young people, the rest of you listening. When they transform, what is happening is you're seeing them for what they really are. You hadn't seen them for what they really were before. And so it is with Christians. You see, the me that is me is not the me that you see so often. The me that is me is inside of me. It's who I am. And it's trapped in the me that is really not me any longer. You can read about that in Romans 7. I promise I don't sound any more confused when I say that than Paul did when he wrote about that. You see, what you can't see is that I've been transformed. But I am also transforming. That's the idea of the Christian life. I'm being made into the likeness of Christ. I am in the pursuit of being fully formed in Christ. And I want you to listen this morning, Christian. I'm talking to you in your own life. If you are a Christian this morning, the you that you see isn't so often you. Sometimes it seems that the only one who can see who you are and can see who I am is the God of grace that has transformed me. Because growth comes so slowly, doesn't it? Almost imperceptibly at times in your life and in my life. So you need to learn this. If you are a Christian, you have been transformed. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you are being transformed, whether you can see it or not. Whether you can see it or not. The certainty of your transformation isn't up to you or necessarily to your seeing it. Now, that staggers some of your traditions, and I understand that. Staggers mine. But that's the truth. The reality of your transformation is up to the faithfulness of God, who has said, I will finish what I started. So even if you can't see it, are you listening? Even if I can't see it in your life, if you are a genuine believer, you are being transformed by the grace of God. The certainty of your transformation is up to Him. And you sang that this morning. Maybe it snuck in. You didn't hear it with the melody. But you sang about that this morning. Paul wrote about it. Philippians 1:6. He said, I'm confident of this. Now notice he didn't say, what I'm confident of is that you'll be able to see me for who I am. What I'm confident of is that you'll recognize the changed life in me. No, he didn't say that. What he said was, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll finish what he starts. He's not waiting on you, by the way, to do that. So listen to me. No boasting here. All right. This is a theological perspective that I want you to share with me. I grow in Christ every day. Whether I can see it or not. See, it's not up to me to be able to say, I grow in Christ every day. See? And you say, no, I don't see. But I know it's happening anyway. Why? Because God said it was. Because God said it was. The profundity of that truth, the comfort of that truth, should move us to what? To be transformed. To be transformed. Christian, learn this. The secret to the transformed life isn't what you do. The secret is what He's doing. And you saying you rest in that. You rest in that. And you're changed in that rest. You're changed in that confidence. Now, I want you to see this because I think it's an important truth. So keep your place in Acts 9 and let's take a detour. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. I'll do this quickly, I think. But find Colossians and chapter 2. You'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Find chapter 2, verse 8. And you listen fast and I'll move through this fast. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. It's the transformed Saul. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, here's what he's saying. There is a lot out there, Christian friend, that would distract you, get you off mission. And those things that you've got to watch for are these philosophies that come along, these ideas that you can improve yourself. These self-righteous kind of pursuits that the culture embraces and that are all around us. It's a deception that comes along. Do you see what he calls it? It's an empty deception. And then he talks about the traditions of men will come along. Let me say it this way. Religion will come along. Religion will come along and say, change this, change this, change this. If you'll do this, then God might do this. If you'll do this, you might even bind God in order that he must do this. And you're bargaining in your sanctification. You're bargaining in your transformation with God. And you become the center of that. The traditions of men do that. Elementary principles do that. There's a lot out there, Christian, vying for your attention. And listen, in the church so often, it's the urging for you to change. Just change. That's the typical Christian counsel. You're a Christian. Change. Stop. Now, there's a time and a place for those urgings, but they need to be in the biblical context of a sound understanding of how change happens. And the way change happens is not by philosophy or deception or by some religious mantra or some tradition. All of that change is fake change, shallow change. We want to change and we want to change. Look what he says. According to Christ. We want to change in accord with the work of Christ in our life. He's got to be the fuel behind it. Now watch Paul's position on this. It's very important. Look at verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. Do you get the tense of that? You are that. And He's the head and the rule and the authority. He is that. You see, there's no indication there as Paul talks about this change that needs to happen. And as he talks about all the vain deceptions around you, there's no indication there that now God is counting on you. No, the declaration is look who Christ is. Look what Christ has done. Look what Christ is doing in your life. In Him, he says again. That's where change takes place. He's not waiting for you to make Him Lord. He is Lord. He is the authority and He's the ruler in your life. And we submit to those truths and those truths begin to change us. There's a certainty in His language. Do you see it? Having been changed. It's a certain thing. Look at verse 11. And again, in Him. You are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Watch. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we say, you're still in this body of flesh. You've already told us that, Pastor Steve. I'm still in this body of flesh. But Paul speaks in such certainty that he says, do you understand the depth of the change, the transformation that happened? It's as though your body has been changed already. Now begin to live in that certainty. That's what he's saying. Step out in that reality. The reality of the changed life. Of the transformed life. Look at verse 12. You've been buried with Him in baptism. You've been raised up with Him through faith. How was that? It was faith in the working of God. Well, can I count on the working of God? Is there enough power there to change me? Look what he says. It's the same work of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So understand, Christian, a default fundamental position of your faith is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, right? Now, if you absolutely certainly believe that happened, then you must absolutely certainly believe that you're going to be changed. Because it's the same power that brings it to pass. That's the idea. So, there's no wiggle room for the Christian who says, well, I believe in the resurrection, but I ain't so sure about me. What? You see what I just heard? What I just heard was a Christian who thinks it's up to who? Him. A Christian who thinks it's up to her. And they're not resting in the reality of the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 13. You were dead. And you were trapped in transgressions and uncircumcision of flesh. But He made you alive. He did that. Having forgiven you all your transgressions. And look what He did in verse 14. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. How did He do that? What's that talking about? That's saying that as a sinner, bound in your transgressions, there have been some eternal decrees issued by the Creator of all things, God Himself, against you. And here it is in one word. Death. Death. That's a certain decree. He has set it in motion. It is an immutable, unchangeable reality. But in Christ, He has, look at the last part of that verse, He has set you free from that. He has rescinded that. He has taken it out of the way. How did He do that? Look at the end of the verse. He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus did that. Verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them through Him. So Christian friend, listen to me this morning. If you want to live the transformed life, if you want to be transformed and transforming, you will find your success in His success. You will find your triumph in His triumph. You will find your victory in His victory. But here's what happens. You don't see any change. And it seems to be coming too slow. It's not as fast as you'd like it to be. It's not as consistent as you'd like it to be. And what happens for believers is you begin to doubt what He has done. What He has said He would certainly do. And others will doubt it as well. And look what Paul writes then in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to what? All that stuff. Food or drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, all that religious stuff that you keep trying to do to convince yourself that you've done what you need to do for Him to do what He said He's done. Now be careful here, Christian. He's not telling you to neglect obedience. He's not telling you to sin all the more. What He is telling you is that your effort and your energy has to be a reflection of the confident reality that he has done it. He has done it. Notice what he says. Those things are just a mere shadow. But the substance is Christ. He's the real thing. He's the real thing. So then, look what he says in verse 8. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. Now here's what he's coupled together there in those three verses. The reality that in the body of Christ, change is certain. But also acknowledging the reality that change is slow. And is sometimes imperceptible. And then he comes along, my dear brother, and says, don't you judge him. Don't you judge her. Don't you do that. Because their reality of genuine conversion, transformation, doesn't rest in what they do or what you see. It rests in what, listen, Christian, in what they believe. Friend, do you understand that the Christian faith is unique in so many areas? And one of the areas that is so unique is that it does not rest in what we see, do, or accomplish. But it rests in what we believe. What we believe. And we are the first to forget it in the church. See, I know you say you believe, but. I know you, but. And the buts come out. And the questions come out. And what is it? Judging one another. So let me back up to where I was. The me that you see is not the me that is me. No, the real me has been transformed. And I rest in the promise that God will finish what He started in my life. Do you understand the importance of that? I hope you do. I didn't do that very fast, so now we're going to gain some speed somewhere. We've talked about being transformed by faith and being transformed, that the transformed life is a life of service. The transformed life is a praying life. And that little study just built us number 4. The transformed life is a life of certainty. You rest in the promise of what He has done. Let me give you number 5. The transformed life is a life of fellowship. We see it in Paul's baptism there in verse 18. He got up and he was baptized. I'm back in Acts chapter 9, by the way. Flip back over there. There's no baptism in Colossians, verse 18 at least. You also see at the end of verse 18, Acts 9, he took food. We talked about that last week. He was welcomed at the table, right? Look at verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. For several days, he was with the disciples. You understand, Christian, that the transformed life is a life of fellowship? Where must you be found now? Right here. Or in another faithful gathering of believers. That's where you must be found now if you're going to be living the transformed life. It's a life of fellowship. It's a life lived among the disciples. It's a life lived in communion, sharing together, eating together, seeing to it together that every need is met. Let me give you number 6. The transformed life is a Spirit-filled life. We've talked about the Spirit-filled life a lot as we've made our way through the book of Acts. We come to it again and again, but questions still arise. Let me just give you a quick reminder. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. We can call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can call it what you want to call it, but you are not a believer if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You have all the Holy Spirit you will ever need if you are a believer. The reality is, however, in this transformed but still transforming life, is He doesn't always have all of you. And there's that working out of the flesh, that working out of our salvation, there's that transformation of surrender to the Spirit. Every day should be a Spirit-filled life. Every day should be a life where we look for a filling of the Spirit, a full surrender to the work of the Spirit. So one baptism, many fillings. You get it? One baptism, many fillings. Fill me up, God. Take all of me this day as I go to work, as I go to school, as I go to play, as I just can't seem to get out of bed. Whatever your lot in life is, give it to me. That's 2 barbs, by the way, on worthless, lifeless bones. All right. The Bible has worse language than that to say about it. I don't know why it's on my mind this morning, but that's not living the transformed life if you're not getting out of bed. All right. Let's move on. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 17. Ananias came in. He entered the house And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to me on your on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you can regain your sight, so that you can see, really see, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's part of being transformed. It's a part of living the transformed life. Now, we've done this many times, but I think we should do it here. There are two verses you should go to, Christians. You should have them in the margin of your Bible somewhere, maybe in the front of your Bible, to help you understand what this misunderstood idea of the filling of the Spirit is. And they go together. They're parallel texts, we call them. And those two texts are Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16. So you follow along while I read them. I printed them here for you. Paul writes, don't get drunk with wine because that's dissipation. That's chaos. But be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Now watch what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. You'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing. You'll make melody with your heart to the Lord. You'll be drawn and elevated in worship and communion and fellowship. That's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. And so we say, well, how is a person filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? Well, we go to the parallel text, which is Colossians 3:16. And there's other ways to piece this together with much deeper understanding, but this is a simple way. I want to draw your attention to the end of verse 16. Notice what is happening. There is all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's that worship and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's the same result, in other words, and I want to ask what caused it. Well, in Ephesians, I'm told what caused it was the filling of the Spirit. But here in Colossians, what I'm told is it's the Word of Christ richly dwelling within me. So put those two together. You with me? How is a person filled with the Spirit? By the Word of Christ dwelling richly in them. There's not a dichotomy there. Those aren't two different things. They're the same thing said two different ways. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. It's to be in your Bible. It's to be studying it and meditating it and memorizing it and contemplating it and applying it in every aspect and every element of your life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Stay with me here. It's very interesting, though it's not obvious in this text, but there's a large amount of time that is really in view in these very few verses that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 31 or so. Notice verse 19 there in Acts 9, the latter part. Look at this. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plot together to do away with him, but the plot becomes known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall and lowered him in a large basket. All right. Now, somewhere in those two time references, listen to me, is 3 years. Somewhere in those two time references is 3 years. So how do you know that? Well, we know that because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1. He says, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, revealed His Son to me. He's talking about Damascus again. When that happened, look what it says, middle part of verse 16. I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles. But instead, I went to Arabia and I returned once more to Damascus. Then look at verse 18. Then 3 years later, that was the letting down of the basket and I went to Jerusalem. Now, that's one view of the timing of it. We can't be precise. But what we do know is he went to Damascus, then he went to Arabia, then he went back to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. And that was a 3 year period. 3 years had passed. 3 years doing what? 3 years doing what? Well, I happen to think that what he's telling us is 3 years learning. 3 years learning. Notice what he says there in Galatians 15:16, that right after his transformation, he says, I did not consult with flesh and blood. The idea there is I didn't inquire of men. I had questions and I needed answers after my transformation, but I didn't get them from men. Also in verse 17, he says, I didn't get them from the apostles. I could have gone to Jerusalem and said, I've got questions. I need answers. But he didn't do that. No, instead, he went to the desert. He went to Arabia. And I think he went to the desert for an education. I think he went to the desert to learn, listen, to learn the Old Testament, of which he was so familiar, from a New Testament gospel perspective. Now, I don't want to quibble over that, but I happen to believe that's the right way that's to be understood, by the way. We are to understand the Old Testament through the light of the New Testament. I think we get a little confounded if we try to understand the New Testament through the light of the Old Testament. We have a greater light and it shines back on the Old Testament. And I think that's what Saul is doing. And when you get that gospel perspective of all that God is doing, it changes everything. It changes everything. And so we say that the transformed life is a spirit-filled life, and we mean by that it's a study of the Word of God. And I think Saul committed himself to 2+ years of careful study of the Word of God to get it down from a gospel perspective. Now go back to Acts 9, and we're going to finish this up very quickly now. Let me make point number 7. The transformed life is a life of courage. A life of courage. We see it in Ananias. Look at verse 17. He departed and entered the house and laid hands on him and said, get these first two words, Brother Saul. Now, who is this Brother Saul? This is the murderer Saul. This is the guy that of which so far nobody knows anything about a transformation. Do you see the courage of Ananias? To walk in there and the first words out of his mouth are, you're my brother. Well, how do you know he's your brother? Because God told me so. Now, we don't always get that privilege. But Ananias had that privilege, but it still took courage. And Saul right away was going to need courage, right? Right away. Look at it. The Jews were there, verse 23, in the synagogue. They saw Saul's transformation. They reacted the same way they always react to Christianity. They wanted to kill it. Verse 24, they posted watchmen at the gate. Here's what they said. He's got to leave this city sometime. So let's put people at the gates of Damascus. It was a gated city. A walled city. Let's put men at the gate. We'll catch him when he comes out. And I believe the intention is we'll grab him then. We'll take him outside the city the same way we did who? Stephen. And we'll stone him to death. We'll kill this guy. And so right away, Saul's going to need what? Courage. He's going to need courage because trouble's going to come. Verse 25, the disciples kept expressing their courage because they had the courage at risk of their own life to put him in a basket and drop him out a bedroom window of some sort, a patio in the wall, and let him down so that he could escape. So, Christian, just mark that down. The transformed life is a life of courage. Number 8, the transformed life is a life of endurance. From this incredible beginning of Saul, of faith and service and hope and certainty and fellowship and spirit-filled and courage, he's living there among the Christians in Damascus. He must have thought, wow, what a reception I'm going to get in Jerusalem. You know what? These Christians in Damascus have loved me. They have welcomed me. They have encouraged me. They have fed me. They invited me to the table. I can't wait to get to the home church in Jerusalem. But look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, with the Christians there, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. Christian friend, if you're going to live the transformed life, you're going to have to endure some stuff. And a lot of times that stuff is going to come from right here. I've touched on it already. And it is a great disgrace. And it is a sin. But it happens. Christians won't believe you're a Christian. And they'll act in deference to you. And in reality, as we read here, they're a little bit afraid of you. And you desperately want to belong. You're so excited. And they just back up. It could be lots of things that make them think you're not who you say you are, right? Lots of motivations for disassociation in a body this size. Say, well, I'm a mature believer and he's an immature believer. I think I need a little space. I'm a fat believer and he's a skinny believer. I think I need a little space. I'm a married believer and, well, they're single believers. I think I need to watch that. They got some growing up to do. I'm an educated believer and they're an uneducated believer. I'm a wealthy believer, and they're just getting by believers. You see, friends, there's lots of reasons for sin and to Satan to come into your life and into my life, into the life of this church, and give you reason to disassociate, to treat one another like you're afraid of them. Nothing grieves me more than to see that happen in a fellowship. And sadly, myself and the elders and anybody else looking, we see this. It happens. What grieves me most of all is to see it among the young people, because I know it's a learned behavior. And they're taught to disassociate with other believers right here in this church. Shame on you, young people, and shame on you, parents, for reinforcing such sinful attitudes. Now, don't take that as an exaggerated indictment. We have a blessed fellowship here. But listen to me, friend. Don't let division happen in the body. Don't look for reasons to disassociate with that other individual who claims a testimony in Christ. Listen, what did we learn already? Whether you can see it or not. Do you hear me? Whether you can see it or not. Now, if they're living in sinful disobedience and you can see that, then we're going to deal with that, right? Biblically. But the rest of this junk that you think you see or don't see, not good. Not good. Let me give you the ninth point. The transformed life is an evangelizing life. Very quickly, verse 20, immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus. Verse 28, he moved about freely in Jerusalem and he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, he was talking and arguing with those Hellenistic Jews. Nothing would get Saul off task. Nothing would get him off point. So just write this down. Two simple points. Regardless of what your fellow Christians say, share the gospel. And regardless of what the world says, share the gospel. Share the gospel. That's what you've been commissioned to do. Your commission is no different than Saul's commission. Preach the gospel. Point number 10, the transformed life is a life of encouragement. It's everywhere in that text. Ananias was an encouragement to Saul. The disciples in Damascus were an encouragement to Saul. And then when the trouble came in Jerusalem, look at verse 27, Barnabas took hold of Saul, brought him to the apostles, described his transformation, what they couldn't see, and that he speaks boldly in the name of Christ. There's great encouragement there. Despite the first suspicions, there's great encouragement there. And that's what we want to be, as encouragers one of another. Look at verse 29. While he was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews and they were attempting to put him to death, now this suspicious brethren learned of it and they said, you know what, we need to encourage Saul. And they grabbed him and they brought him to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus, a little home time for Saul. Well, what a powerful beginning, right? This is the transformed life. This is your life and my life. These are the 10 points. 10 points, there's more points, but these are good points. This is what it means to live the transformed life. So let me ask you this. By the power of God's grace through faith, are you? Are you transformed? And are you living the transformed life? You can. Not because you can, but because He did. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of ground this morning, but it's important for us to understand that we have been transformed and are being transformed, and You are changing us. I hope there's encouragement this morning for this body. I hope there's instruction and, yes, even correction where necessary. But in it all, we want to be living the transformed life. So help us in all of these areas that we've covered together. Help us, Father, by the strength of Your Spirit, help us with a clarity of insight and understanding of what You have done, what You are doing, and what You have promised You will do. And we will never cease then to give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.